Hopefully you're still in your Bibles at Hebrews 11. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for your praying and your worship leadership. We're grateful. Every week, millions of people are turning on their computers and their gaming systems to enter into a virtual world of Mortal Kombat, or maybe Super Mario Odyssey, or Entropia Universe. Things have moved along a little bit since my days of playing Pac-Man. Although I do remember playing Warcraft when my son was young, and I think there still are upscaled versions of Warcraft today. They are here to stay, and they continue to be increasingly popular. You can log out of your real life, and you can escape into a virtual world. And so when your world of reality is, let's say, too stressful or too unfulfilling, well, all you do is you jump down the rabbit hole into a world of virtuality and fantasy. And many people would see the Christian faith as being the spiritual equivalent. So faith is for those who feel, you know, the need to escape from reality into a fantasy world in which there is a God who cares and there is a heaven to look forward to. One of the most famous proponents of this view of faith was Sigmund Freud, the founder of psychoanalysis. In his book, The Future of an Illusion, he said this about religious beliefs. He said, "They are illusions, fulfillments of the oldest, strongest, and most urgent wishes of mankind, namely this desire to have a heavenly father figure who's watching over you and protecting you. It's just a comforting illusion." He's saying faith in God is escapism. You ever had somebody scare you with that objection? Maybe intimidate you a little bit? Well, what can be said in response to that? First of all, the argument is flawed because it's self-refuting. You can just as easily turn that argument around and send it right back to the atheist. Why shouldn't their belief that there's no God be just as much a form of escapism? I mean, there are good reasons, aren't there, for someone to wish that God does not exist. I mean, there's no accountability in your life. I mean, you can make up your own rules as you go along, and then you escape, you know, the possibility of any judgment day in the hereafter. Very attractive. The atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel, who's still alive today, he admitted in his book, The Last Word, "I want atheism to be true. And I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. And I don't want the universe to be like that." Well, at least he's honest. Secondly, we could say that of course faith is escapism if the things in which faith believes are all made up. The question is, are they? And so your starting point can't be assuming that they are made up. The question must be, what is the evidence? What is faith based on? Is faith blind? Is it just a leap in the dark with a blindfold on? Or is there solid, substantive basis for faith? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 is a great place to go for answers. The people who are listed here in this chapter, they lived in a different time frame. They lived in different places. They lived in different circumstances. But they all had one thing in common with each other, and they all had one thing in common with well over a billion people who live on our planet today, and that is they had faith in the God of the Bible. And so Hebrews 11 has often been called God's Hall of Fame, his honor roll, the Westminster Abbey of Scripture. It is the faith chapter, right? Faith is mentioned here 24 times, and 18 times it says, by faith, this individual did such and such. And so here we have real help to understand the nature of true faith. What then is faith? Well, verse 1 says this, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And so faith is an assurance, it is a certainty, it's a convictional guarantee of things that you cannot see. And so things you cannot see because they're in the future. Now, that is in the age to come, eternity hereafter. And things you cannot see because in the present time, they're spiritual. God Himself, or heaven, or loved ones who've died and gone on. By faith, we are sure of unseen realities. In that sense, faith sees the unseen. The Bible says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4:18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now that is what faith does. We walk, it says, by faith. We live our lives by faith, not by sight. And that's pretty radical, isn't it? And so to believe in what you cannot see, to live your life on the basis of what is invisible, it's pretty radical. And of course, the person who doesn't have faith will say, what? Well, there's a good reason why you can't see any of these things. It's because they're not there. They don't exist. And this promise of an eternal future, it's just all a matter of make-believe, right? But faith sees the unseen, the writer of the Hebrews stresses. And that applies not just to the future and not just to the present, but also to the past. How do we know how the universe came into being? I mean, I wasn't there to see it happen, were you? As a matter of fact, who was there to see it happen? Was any human being there to see it happen? There's a branch of science called cosmogony, the study of the origin and the development of the universe, and that was one of Stephen Hawking's expertises. He was an atheist. But he wasn't there in the beginning either. No atheist, no agnostic, no theist was there to see it happen. And so how can anyone possibly know? Well, verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. When it came out back in the day in the late 80s, I was intrigued to read Hawking's book, A Brief History of Time. He popularized in that book the Big Bang Theory, that the universe arose from a singularity. Oh, how intriguing as a theist. That comports very well with God's creative initiative. How do I know that? Because verse 3 tells us, by faith we understand that God began to create the universe by a fiat of His own word. He was the ultimate performative being. He could speak things into existence. Such is the nature of the omnipotent God. There's amazing design in the universe, and sometimes we like to revel in it. We take a look around us. If we have any, you know, sense, it would seem to me, we recognize that this notion of random chance, wow. Aren't there arguments for design out there in creation? And certainly the Bible says so. You just got to read like the first half of Psalm chapter 19, for instance. But ultimately, It's by faith that we know God is the creator, and everything didn't come about by some random blind chance. That's how we know. So this is one really important aspect of faith, that faith believes in the unseen. Now, faith doesn't deny the reality of what we can see, but faith says we can go beyond that and we can see what is not apparent to the naked eye. There's more to life and living than meets the naked eye. So it's not just a question of WYSIWYG, that acronym for what you see is what you get. Now, you may be thinking, well, there you go. This just proves it, doesn't it? I mean, faith has to be escapism. But that all depends upon what basis we believe in the unseen. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. But notice how important this faith is. Faith is what gets God's approval, according to the writer to the Hebrews. Faith not only sees the unseen, but it attracts God's blessing. It attracts God's smile and His favor. And so look at verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. So Genesis chapter 4 tells us the true story about these two sons of Adam, Cain and Abel. It tells how Abel brought his offering to God. He brought his offering from the flock, an animal. Cain brought an offering from the field, and God accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected Cain's offering. And Cain then went on to commit the very first murder in the human race. But when you read the Genesis account, it's not obvious why God accepted one but rejected the other. Why did he? Well, here in Hebrews, we're told why. The difference between these two brothers was faith. That's the difference. Abel was a man of faith, and Cain was not a man of faith. And in verse 4, it was because of his faith that God commended Abel as righteous, and he accepted his gifts. So faith is what God commends. And so you can have two people in the same family, you know, living in the same town, the same cultural setting. They might even look the same. Let's suppose that they're twins. But if one has faith and the other does not have faith, then one is commended and one is not commended. Faith is what commends. And you can even have two people who, you know, go to church together, two people who drive together, they come to church together, they sit together, and God accepts one and God does not accept the other because one has faith and the other doesn't have faith. You can have a couple and they wake up in the morning from bed together, and they eat breakfast together, and then they sit on their couch together to watch the live stream church together, and God accepts one of them, but God does not accept the other one of them, because one has faith in Him according to the Bible, and one does not have faith in Him according to the Bible. Faith is what God is looking for. So much so that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So if you look at verse 5, it says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Genesis chapter 5 gives us the long list of descendants from Adam. And it says so-and-so lived for such and such a length of years and then died. And then you get Enoch and the pattern is broken. And Genesis 5:24 says, Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. What was different about this guy, Enoch? Well, he was a man of faith. And faith is indispensable. The end of verse 6 is pretty unambiguous, isn't it? Verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So to please God, you need to believe that he exists with the promise that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Sometimes people ask, well, okay, then why not? Why don't good people go to heaven? And the answer is right here. It's because being good is not good enough for God. God is looking for trusting love. He's looking for loving trust, not standalone goodness, but an earnest faith that is settled in trust of him. None of us is good enough. It is faith that God commends, and it always has been. The idea of commending, of God commending or approving, it comes up again and again in this passage, doesn't it? Did you know it's kind of like a woven theme here? In verse 2, it says that the people of old, they received their commendation from God. Verse 4 says that Cain was commended as righteous, God commending him. Verse 5 says Enoch was commended. And then when you get to the very end of the chapter of Hebrews 11, in verse 39, it concludes by saying this, these were all commended for their faith. Do you want God's approval? Do you want commendation from the Lord God Almighty? Then all you need to do, all you need to be, is a man or a woman of faith. Faith in the God of the Bible. That is ground zero. You don't need to be brilliant. You don't need to be intelligent. You don't need to be beautiful. You don't need to be successful. All you need is faith. But you must have faith in God according to the Bible. So if you don't have faith in God, then no other quality that you do have is ever going to be able to compensate for your lack. You may be well off. You may be hardworking and successful. And for all I know, you may be hilariously funny. But without faith, you are not on God's list of those who have his approval, the writer of the Hebrews teaches. Typically, we're used to hearing about somebody receiving commendation for their volunteerism, for their do-goodism, right? So I was noticing in the news last week, Scouts Canada was celebrating select individuals for commendation. Outstanding Service Awards, which were medals in this case. I also noticed that Canada's Minister of Veteran Affairs was making available these nomination packages for citations so that exceptional veterans could receive commendations with special uniform insignia. And that's great. Give honor to whom honor is due. But aren't things so very, very different from God's perspective? How topsy-turvy things will be in the age to come, when so often those who are last will be first, and the first will be last. And so God's list of heroes and heroines and our world's list of heroes and heroines are going to look very different. I mean, who makes it onto the list in our culture? You got your sports stars, and you got your celebrities, you got royalty, or maybe ex-royalty, if you were watching Oprah Winfrey's interview this past week. You've got these business moguls, you got the rich and the famous. But God's list of heroes and heroines, they are just ordinary people, men and women who had faith in him. Lots of people who've lived and died in obscurity, who no one has ever heard of, but who are going to be honored as the great ones in the age to come, the people whom God commends. That's who they are. And let's face it, in the end, that's the only commendation that's really worth having. I mean, so what if you become rich and super famous in this world? That's temporary. So what if you're not on God's list? But if you are, then you deserve to be encouraged today. You may be a nothing in the world's eyes, but you are great in the eyes of God's sight. Let's go back to that question that I raised earlier. If faith is just believing in things and that you can't see, then surely that's got to prove that, you know, it's just nothing more than wishful thinking. It's just sheer escapism. Well, it does depend, doesn't it? We believe in lots of unseen things. Just think about it for a moment. It depends upon what basis you're believing in those unseen things that you believe in. And so why did Noah believe? Well, look at verse 7. It says, "By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear he built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and he became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith." Genesis chapter 6 and following tells us the true story about how God warns this guy Noah that, "Hey Noah, I'm going to actually destroy the whole world with a flood." Genesis 6:5 tells us why. "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." And so he tells Noah to build a boat for himself and for his family and all the animals, and Noah took God at his word. And he set to work on this really crazy construction project, right? He's nowhere near the sea. There he is, you know, out in the middle there. And he's just kind of a laughing stock to everybody. Everyone's watching him. And there's no water around. Great entertainment for the locals watching this, you know, berserker, this weirdo, this crazy man. And I can imagine that those neighbors would actually turn him into a laughing stock as they would kind of watch the weather report. "Oh, 35, 40 degrees Celsius today, not a cloud in the sky." But Noah, he went down in history as a man who believed in God's word. He believed God's promise. He stood steadfast upon it. He believed God's warning about the future, and he took action. And God's word proved true, and the flood came. Now that is the foundation of faith, the word of the living God. And that is why faith is not wishful thinking. We're in the same position as Noah, aren't we? Think about it. In his word, the Bible, God has warned us that judgment is coming into our world. And he's told us not to build some kind of ark like Noah did, but instead he's told us to take refuge in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to follow him. A wooden ark saved Noah and his family and the animals from physical death. But a wooden cross will save all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ as the forgiver of their sins, save them from spiritual death and ultimately eternal death. And perhaps your family and friends and your colleagues, they think you're nuts just like Noah was. But faith takes God at his word, and faith practices. It takes action while putting up with the mocking and the snickers. You see, just as the past creation of this world can't be seen, neither can the future destruction. But faith takes God at his word and lives in the light of that. We see the same thing with Abraham, don't we? And so with Abraham, it was a promise of blessing rather than a promise of destruction. But really, the same principle is at work here. Just like Noah, Abraham believed God's word and he obeyed. And so look at verse 8. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and he went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God." And in Genesis chapter 12, it tells us the true story about how God told this guy, Abraham, to leave his country and his home and to go to a land that God would show him, and there God would bless him. And so we read that Abraham shut the door and headed out. He took steps. He practiced belief in God, and he acted on his faith. He left everything behind to go to an unknown country. You know, he left behind his beautiful home in the Ur of the Chaldees, and now he's going to live in a tent as a nomad. Why did he do it? He believed God's promise. He took God at his word. And even though he knew that they'd have to wait until the end of the world to come in order to enjoy the ultimate fulfillment of that promise, he waited by faith. And he acted on the word of God by faith in order for that blessing to come. It didn't matter to Abraham. He trusted God resolutely. This guy Abraham, he got out his GPS and he plugged in, you know, heavenly city. And then that's where he headed. And it's the same for us, isn't it? In God's word, he promises life in his eternal kingdom in the world to come. He calls us to leave behind our old life and to step out and obey him. And faith believes God's promises about the future, and it sets out and does so. That's why faith is not just wishful thinking. That's why faith is not just a leap in the dark. It is rooted in the Word of God. I'm sure you know the story of The Emperor's New Clothes by Hans Christian Andersen. Story about the two weavers who promise that they're really going to make some beautiful, handsome garments for the emperor. But they claim that the clothes are invisible to those who are stupid or incompetent. So then what happens? Everybody comments about how amazing the emperor's clothes look, because nobody wants to be labeled as stupid or incompetent. And then what happens? Some innocent little child, you know, just shouts out and says, "But he isn't wearing anything." Now, if you're not a believer, you may feel a little bit like that child. So you may feel that people of faith, they're being taken in, when in fact the emperor is not wearing anything. There is no God, there's no heaven, and there is no world to come. But the Word of God tells us otherwise. Think of it this way. The human eye, it's pretty limited. In a sense, when it is placed into pitch darkness. In pitch darkness, your eyes don't really work very well at all. But if you were to buy a pair of Night Fox Stealth Infrared HD night vision goggles, just $499.99 from Amazon.ca, you can suddenly see in complete darkness. And it's a great way to get the upper hand if you're hunting game at night, or if you're playing hide-and-go-seek with your kids or your grandkids at night. Just don't mix up the two activities, right? When it comes to spiritual reality, the Bible teaches that we're in the dark, that we're blind to spiritual realities. We cannot see what is there. But the Bible, if you will, is like the goggles that give us night vision. And that is why this book is so indispensable to the Christian. Christians are people of the book, the Holy Bible. Now you may be thinking, well, how do we actually know that this Bible really is the Word of God? Because that's obviously key, right? Well, three things. First, that is what the book claims to be in and of itself. And that immediately sets it apart from millions and millions of books in Canadian libraries and libraries across the world. Now, if you're a thinker, you might say to yourself, I remember saying to myself back when I was like 19 or 20 years of age, well, that's circular reasoning to say that the Bible is God's Word because the Bible says that it's God's Word, right? And yes, that's true. But that doesn't necessarily invalidate the reasoning. It really only begs another question. I mean, stop and think about it for a moment. Any argument for ultimate authority, including scientific theories, by nature of the case, it must appeal to that authority for proof. Otherwise, if it could appeal to a superior authority, it itself would not be the ultimate authority anymore. So everyone uses some kind of a circular reasoning to defend the ultimate authority for their beliefs. If you say, I do not believe in God because it doesn't make sense to me, circular reasoning, because you've just appealed to yourself as the ultimate authority. If you say, nobody can know ultimate authority because it's unknowable, circular reasoning, because again, you just appealed to yourself as the ultimate authority of what can't be known. And so the real question then is this: can you accept what the Bible claims about itself? Weigh up its qualities, the way it makes sense of the human race, the way it makes sense of human psychology, the way it understands history, the way it makes sense of our world around us, the way it hangs together and coheres, even though it was written by some like 40 authors over a period of 1,500 or 1,600 years. And the power that it's had and continues to have to transform human lives across ages, across continents, across countries. And secondly, you could look at Jesus' view of the Bible, that Jesus saw the written scriptures as being God's word. In John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus said, "The scriptures cannot be broken," which means for Jesus, his Bible was indefectible. It was indestructible. It was infallible. That's what he was saying. So Jesus, he marshaled the sacred scriptures over and over again in order to place the full weight of who he was on the complete authority of God. He took the word of God as it was the word of the true and living God. And if you just take the view that we can have confidence that the New Testament documents are historically reliable, they accurately report what Jesus said and what he did, if on that evidence you become convinced that Jesus is who he said he is, the Son of God, you'd accept the view of the Bible that it is the Word of God. But thirdly, we could say this, that ultimately it is something that you come to know by experience. In the very last analysis, I can't prove to you that this is God's word. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." And so God's people hear God addressing them through his written word. And that's been the experience of billions of people, the worldwide and down through the ages. They encounter God through his word. So if you were to say, "Prove to me this is God's word," well, we could have a rational discussion about it based on evidences, just like we could rationally discuss whether or not Napoleon Bonaparte or Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great were historical individuals. But at the end of the day, I would tell you to take home God's word and read it for yourself and ask God to speak to you through it. And when he does, then you'll know for sure. Faith acts on God's word because faith considers God faithful. Just look at this finally in verse 11. It says, "And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore." Genesis 17 and 18 tell us the true story. Abraham and Sarah, they were a very old couple, and she was long past childbearing, but God had promised them a son through whom he would bless the world. Through the loins of Abraham would ultimately come the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was God's promise. His namesake was on the line. Humanly speaking, this was impossible. It was preposterous. She was past the age. He was as good as dead. But faith considers God faithful even when what he promises is impossible, humanly speaking. And so for us, the things that God promises us in his word are impossible things, humanly speaking. You know, the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection to eternal life in the age to come, the recreation of the cosmos, a world made new. It's Disneyland, isn't it? From a human perspective. But we consider him faithful who promised. And let's face it, his track record in keeping his promises is pretty good. It's golden. So God has proved his faithfulness in history. He promised back in the Old Testament that he was going to send his Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, this nondescript little village, and that he would put on sandals and he would walk among us, performing miracles and preaching the message of the kingdom, completely obeying all of God's law, something that we could never do. And he would ride into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey in the triumphal entry, and then in sacrifice he would intentionally lay down his life as a payment for human sins. And according to the scriptures, he rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven, where he was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high in coronation, wearing the crown. And so this morning you can see all these Jesus events depicted right here on the table in front of me. They testified to the faithfulness of God's promises. So he or she is no fool who builds their whole life on the promises of God. If that is you today, then you deserve to be inspired by these Old Testament people of faith. And you need to carry on. You need to persevere in your most holy faith because it's commendable. Work out your faith with fear and trembling, with awe and reverence and respect for God, but work it out nonetheless. And when I was a youngster, there was a little period of time when I was playing a lot of tennis. And I joined the Brampton Tennis Club just behind the Rosalie Arena where I used to play hockey. And back in that day, in the little tennis club, there was a change room, and inside the change room, it was almost like a shrine. I didn't realize at the time, but the Brampton Tennis Club actually started in 1885. So in the change room, up on the walls, there were these old-styled photographs. And there was one right in the center from 1912, and people wearing these funny tennis costumes standing in front of the tennis net, kind of in a forced pose. It was almost comical, but it was real, and it happened. They were there. And there were all these other pictures in sepia, and they were tennis stars, you know, from the past, and underneath their names in gold leaf, and there was bronze tennis rackets, and there was trophies on the wall and all of that. So when you went into that changing room, you were stepping back into history and you were conscious of being part of a tradition that kind of stretched way back years and years and years ago. And hopefully you'd be proud to be part of that. And hopefully you'd want to emulate the achievement of those who'd gone before. You'd want to follow in their footsteps. Hebrews 11 is that changing room for the people of faith, you see. And so the walls are covered with the names and the true stories of those who've gone before us, men and women who were by no means perfect, men and women who were flawed, men and women, however, who finished the race and they kept their faith in God and His Messiah. And the point is to be like them. The point is that we ought to be catapulted forward in our faith and inspired by them. If you're feeling weary this morning, at this moment in time, take heart as you look at the walls, as you look at the gallery of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. They could see the unseen, and they were commended by God, and they acted on God's word, all because of faith. Do you feel that your faith is weak? Well, then exercise your faith and you'll feel stronger. Do you say that you believe? If so, let it be seen in your action, because that's what faith does. By faith, Abel did this. By faith, Noah did that. By faith, Abraham did this and that. What will it be for you today? What's it going to be for you this coming week? By faith, I showed up for a Zoom meeting with my doctor. By faith, I wrote my essay. By faith, I had that difficult conversation. By faith, I fulfilled my promise to my spouse, and I got it together and loved her with sacrifice. We don't have the life stories of these Old Testament believers here in Hebrews 11. Just one or two things that they did in order to typify their faith in God. But I wonder if the writer of the Hebrews was to add your name into the chapter. Let's say it was a longer chapter, you know, that reached into the 21st century. I wonder what he would write about you. These people of faith, they were just ordinary people like you and me. They were people who had weaknesses. They were people who had doubts. They were people who could, you know, stride into battle by faith one day, and then the next day, you know, they're cowering down underneath their desk, you know, wallowing in doubt or whatever. I imagine that if you were to meet Abraham, and if you know the Lord, you will meet him someday. But I'm just imagining that you would say, what? Are you really the Abraham? I thought you would be larger than life. I thought you'd be taller than that. I thought you'd have a square jaw like Charlton Heston, who played Moses in the Ten Commandments, you know? The bottom line is that in the end, God's heroes and heroines, they were approved of God because of their faith in Him. That's why. But if that isn't you at this moment, what are you building your life upon? Upon what basis do you live your life? I mean, nobody is neutral. Everybody has a set of values that they're living by. Everyone has an outlook on life. You may not have thought about it in intensive detail, but every human being, even by default, has a worldview. Some kind of sensibility about origin and meaning and morality and destiny. Does yours correspond to reality? What is your basis for what you believe? So whose word have you trusted instead? And what persuaded you that that is more solid as a foundation for your life than the solid foundation of God's word by faith? Let's pray together. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We thank you that by your Spirit you have illuminated within us the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn to Him, turned away from former lifestyles and sins, to take Him by faith. We thank you for this gift working within us. And we pray that we would be those, therefore, who would attract your approval because we increasingly trust in it. by faith, and we consider you faithful as the one who promised. So, Lord, we thank you for approval that is based on your word and our faithful obedience. We ask that the justifying grace of Jesus Christ would cause us to please you and do what would otherwise be impossible by faith. In his name we pray. Amen.